Turn in your Bibles this morning to Ezra. Ezra, if you're looking in the Old Testament, you find Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You get into 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And right after Chronicles, you find the book of Ezra. It's not real large, so it's easy to miss. But right after 2 Chronicles, those 1 and 2 there in the Old Testament are kind of large books. They're not too hard to find. And then after 2 Chronicles, you'll find Ezra. 2 weeks ago, I started a series from the book of Ezra. And we explored how God directs events and is faithful to his people, and how he works through those who remain faithful and hopeful in difficult times, those who trust God in difficult times. So that's kind of what we looked at there at the beginning of Ezra. And just to remind you a little bit, the background of what's happening with the people of God here. There's been a series of deportations of the Israelites, of the Hebrews, the people of God, out of Jerusalem and Judea. They've been taken to far-off Babylon. And there, they're actually treated fairly well in Babylon. They're not slaves there. But they're allowed to live. They have their own homes. They have gone into business. They've retained their customs. They've found a way to worship without the temple. The synagogues, they have synagogues. They don't have the temple anymore in Jerusalem. So they've found their way to continue to worship their God. Many of the luxuries that they had lived for in Palestine were theirs in Babylon too. You remember Jeremiah had encouraged them. He said, you're going to be there a while, so settle down. Bless the community that you're living in. Find wives and husbands for your children. You're going to be there for a while. And that's what they had done. But for many of the Jews, it just wasn't the same as being in Jerusalem and in Judea. A deep longing grew for them, for the land that they had left. They wanted to be back in Jerusalem. They wanted the worship of Jehovah that they had discounted earlier, or at least that their ancestors had. They had turned away from God. And they began to long for this, and they wanted this worship of God to be back. They wanted to have that back. For some, at least, the realization grew that the intangibles were, in fact, the values on which one's life must be based. In other words, they began to realize our lives are to be based on the worship of this God. They started to long for something that they had lost, something they had turned away from, which had resulted in their being there in Babylon. And so the people in exile in Babylon, then we read in chapter 1, received a call from God and from Cyrus, a pagan ruler, to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. They had the opportunity to go back, to grasp a hold of what they had lost. They had an opportunity for restoration. They had a job to do. Go back and rebuild the temple. So this morning's message is the way of restoration. God's always bringing about restoration. Why is God always doing that? I think it's because we're so good at humans of messing things up and of being broken. And so God is always restoring. He's always bringing about restoration. And that's what he's doing here. That's what we heard about here at the beginning of Ezra. We're not going to study the 60 verses of names that are found in Ezra chapter 2. You might have looked ahead and seen that and wondered, okay, what are we going to get out of all those names next week? Well, I'm going to leave that to someone like Chuck Swindoll or David Jeremiah maybe. They can go on the radio over all those names. They'll probably pull some stuff out of there that I can't. But we're going to skip over that section today, and we're going to pick up at chapter 2, verse 68, as we read about the arrival of the exiles in Jerusalem. So these names that are in chapter 2, while the names in the towns are not of great significance to us, when you just read those names, it doesn't mean a lot to us, they would have been a great encouragement to the original readers, because they would have seen their own families, and they would have seen the names of the towns where they were from, those who read this letter or this writing of Ezra. And so they would have been encouraged to trace back how God had been at work in their family, in their community, as they read those names. And that's important for us as well, to be able to trace back and look, how's God been moving in your life? What's the connection with your past? What was God doing back there in your life? How has He moved? How can you see His hand at work through your life? So they're called now to this restoration. Perhaps God has called you to some area of restoration in your life. Is there anything being restored or that needs to be restored in your life right now? Sometimes it's a marriage relationship. Sometimes it's a relationship with a friend or another family member that needs to be restored. Sometimes it's the breaking of a bad habit in our lives, and there needs to be a restoration there because of that bad habit, maybe even a sinful habit. Maybe it's overcoming some stronghold in our lives of angerness or bitterness or unforgiveness. Perhaps God is calling you to a task, just as the exiles were called to the task of rebuilding the temple. Maybe there's something God's calling you to rebuild. Maybe He's calling you to minister to someone where there's some restoration that needs to take place in their life or in the community in particular. God, I believe, wants to do some restoration in this congregation. You're a part of that. So maybe we can relate a little bit to these people in Ezra who are being called to restoration. Sometimes we have a tendency to charge ahead on our own in such matters, or, on the other hand, to become overwhelmed or paralyzed and wonder, how can this be rebuilt? How can this be restored? So this passage lifts out some principles that I think would be beneficial for us to remember when God moves us to a task of restoration. So let's read. We're going to read starting in chapter 2, verse 68. When they arrived, that's when the exiles, after their journey, when they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave free will offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 drachmas of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. And I read that that was about 500 pounds of gold and I think 3 tons of silver. So it's a lot. The priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. So they remembered, this is where my grandfather came from, and that's where they went back to. They went back to those towns from which they'd come. When the 7th month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation, and they sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as free will offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the 7th month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. So they laid the foundation of the altar, not the temple yet, but the altar. Then they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and they gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by the sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year, after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointed Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Yeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodva, and the sons of Hernadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. All right, there we got a shout of praise. So what do we learn from these Israelites as they come back for the restoration of the temple? I think one of the first things we can note is that worship was central to the lives of the returned exiles. And I don't think we have the PowerPoint today. It wasn't working right. So if you're following along and you'd like to write in the words on your outline, worship was central to the lives of the returned exiles. Now, the writer here in Ezra could have told us many things, including how the journey went. Probably took 4 months for them to journey back to Jerusalem. I mean, just think about that a little bit. What that journey must have been like. There weren't any cars. There weren't any superhighways. It may not have been a very safe journey. Kind of think of stories you've heard about the pioneers heading out west in their wagon trains. I would think of it something that way. This group of people journeys for 4 months to Jerusalem. Maybe there were some sicknesses along the way. I don't know what all kinds of difficult encounters they had, but I would imagine there were quite a few, and Ezra says nothing about that. He doesn't choose to tell us about the journey or their hardships. He doesn't say where they found housing, other than to say they went back to the towns that they had come from. Doesn't say anything about how they supported themselves or how they got started growing their crops. What the writer chooses to focus on is their life of worship and their carrying out of the task before them. That's what he focuses on here. And so he's showing that worship was central to the lives of the returned exiles. And the first thing we find that he records there is that they made their lives and resources available to God. First thing when they get there, after they get settled down in their towns, it says they gathered back together there at the beginning of chapter 3. Even before they settled in, at the end of chapter 2 there, they give a free will offering. They've already made their lives available, right? They've traveled, they've uprooted themselves from Babylon, a place where they had become settled. They've traveled all this way back to Jerusalem. They're definitely making themselves available. And now they make what they have available, their resources, available to God, and they give this free will offering. These were people who had been praying. They had been hoping for restoration, and they make their lives and their resources available to God. They responded to a need. They give generously. Perhaps it's even a thank offering for the safe travel that they've had there to Jerusalem. We often hear of needs Or we see them, and we have a chance to respond generously, perhaps sacrificially, like these people did here. It's part of making our resources available to God. Do we consider times when we're blessed as times when we might also give a free will offering? When have you been blessed in your life? That's kind of what might be going on here, part of what's going on with the Israelites. One, they see a need. There's a need for the building of the restoration. The other thing might be, wow, what a blessing we received from God, this safe return to Jerusalem. And so part of their worship is to say, let's give a free will offering to God. Let's give something. Can we do that in our lives when you're sensing God's blessing in your life? Some sort of offering. The children of Israel often gave free will offerings in regards to the building of the tabernacle in their history, and then also of the temple. In 1 Chronicles 29:14, David recognizes, as the children of Israel have actually given a huge free will offering for the building of the temple, David recognizes there that they've given only what God has provided them. It's what David says. He has this prayer and he says, we've only given what God has given us, what God's provided for us. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, as Paul encourages the church to give an offering for the needs in Jerusalem, he says, give with a willing and cheerful heart. He gives that opportunity. John Wesley had three rules for managing money as we think about our money. It was gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can. That's what John Wesley said. I think of people making their lives available. I think about Rod and Megan, who you've met from what we've called Queen City Farms. Now they have a ministry there in Buffalo, Youth for Christ. They made themselves available to God. They felt a call to the city of Buffalo. And so they said, okay, we're going to move there. We're going to have a house. We're going to get a house. We're going to live here in the neighborhood. They made themselves available. It's what the people here in Ezra are doing. They're making themselves available. Perhaps you may become available to a neighbor or to a coworker, somebody who needs some restoration in their lives. God's doing a work in them, and you make yourself available to be a part of that. We make ourselves available to God for the restoration. Are you available to God as He brings about restoration in this congregation? What's your availability? God's calling for our availability. It's part of our worship. Once the people got settled down, they found their towns. It says the next thing they did is they gathered together, they rebuilt the altar, they reestablished the worship, they reestablished the daily offerings. God had commanded these. He had said when they first built the when they first put together the tabernacle, which was the movable temple that they had after they came out of Egypt, God had said, these are the sacrifices. You are to sacrifice these to me morning and evening. And then he continued to give them quite a few regulations, quite a few things that they were to do in worship. And so the next thing that they do here is they establish a daily pattern of worship. They reestablish this pattern of worship that God had called them to. And so the question for us is, have we established a daily or a weekly pattern of worship in our lives? What's the pattern of worship in your life? Do you have one? Times of prayer, of praise, of scripture reading? Maybe it's prayer at meals. Maybe it's a devotional time. Maybe it's bedtime stories with your children, stories from the Bible. And what about your weekly pattern? Sunday worship? You're all here this morning, evidently part of your pattern. What else is there for your pattern of worship? These are times that are set apart when we make it a point in our lives to recognize God and to recognize how He's at work in us. If we don't do that, we very quickly and easily become caught up in the concerns of this world, and we kind of lose our God perspective. We need it. The early believers, the first church, they worshiped daily in the temple. Jesus, as we read about his life, had personal times of prayer when he connected with God, with his Father. When this daily offering, sacrifice, was established, we're told about it in Exodus, God had promised, he said, at this place, I'll meet with you. This is to be your daily pattern of worship, and I'll meet with you here. In Exodus 29, 42 to 43, this is what it says. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. He's talking, first of all, I think, to Aaron and to Moses. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. God said, in this daily pattern of worship, I'm going to be with you there. I'll be present with you there. Now, that's changed a little bit for us. It's not like we have to be at a particular place with particular sacrifices going on, but I believe God still has these places in our practices of worship where we particularly meet with God. He meets with us. He speaks to us. He touches our hearts. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus talks to us about worry. And he says, he talks about us being worried about money and about the things we're going to eat and what we're going to wear. And he says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you as well. He says, keep focused on me. That's what this is about. And so it says in here that the people were afraid of their neighbors. They were afraid to reestablish this pattern of worship. And they could have just focused on that, but they didn't. They said, no, we're focusing on God. We will rebuild the altar. We will have the sacrifices. This will become our pattern of worship. And God, as he promised, will meet with us. So how do you find time to put that into your life? It's kind of difficult. I found just a little reading about an article in a Moody magazine. Gigi Graham said that while small snatches of spiritual refreshment do not replace a need for careful, in-depth Bible study, they can be a lifesaver for a busy mom. If you're a busy mom, maybe you wonder, when do I get a break? Or something like that. As a busy mother of seven small children, Gigi found herself unable to take an hour or a half an hour a day for sustained devotions, so she took stock of her own mother's example. My mother had five children and often didn't have time for long devotions. But I remember how her Bible was always open in a convenient place, the kitchen counter, her bedside table, beside the sofa, or even on the ironing board. In this way, she could quickly glean a promise or memorize a verse as she continued her work. Following her example, I often pray for each child as I iron a dress or fold a shirt. I find myself thanking the Lord for their healthy bodies as I bathe them at night. I praise the Lord for their beds and hot running water as I change their sheets and I scrub the tub. I find I can worship Him as I sweep the terrace or trim the hedge or dust the living room. I can meditate as I take a walk or rake the leaves. Sounds like a busy mom, but she finds a way to make worship a part of her life. What's your pattern of worship? I know Lou Ann, as she started having a commute to work a few years ago, started listening to Scripture. That's one of the things we can do today that maybe you couldn't have done 20 or 30 years ago very well, but now you can listen to Scripture off your phone in your car very easily as you drive to work. Where are the places of worship in your life when you move aside a little bit and you hear from God? That's what they established here. It was important. It was essential in their restoration work, in the restoration that they did. Now, not only did they worship in that way, but part of their worship was actually work. And so as we move on through chapter 3 here, we find that they get to work. They start building the temple. It took a little bit of planning. They had to get the cedar logs from Syria. And so But they go about this and they begin to work. They begin to work on the temple. As you look at restoration that God's doing in your life, or where he's working through you to bring about restoration, as you look at the restoration that God will be doing in this congregation, there's going to be some work to be done. It's part of our worship of God, is working. The prophet Haggai, which is another book in the Old Testament, the prophet Haggai prophesies to these very people that we're reading about in Ezra. He's a prophet. It's a few years down the road from where we're reading yet, but I'll let you know here as we go through Ezra, they get started on the temple and then they kind of get held up and they don't get finished with it. And one of the people that came along and brought God's word to the people when they didn't finish rebuilding the temple was Haggai. In Haggai 2:4, this is what he says as he encourages them, and he says, get to it, get to work, rebuild this temple that God's called you to rebuild. He says, be strong and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. Be strong and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. And so we see it here. They're working. They come together. They work together. They're unified in that. And they begin to work. And Haggai says, when you work, God will be with you. Came across an illustration of a famous German artist named Herkimer. I looked this up because every time I come across one of these little stories, I'm like, is that really for real or not? So there is a famous artist named Herkimer, a German artist. I'm not sure if this is that Herkimer, but the story nevertheless gives us a point, so I'll share the story with you. So Herkimer, born in the Black Forest, whose father was a simple wood chopper, Herkimer was a gifted artist, and as his reputation grew, he moved to London and built a studio there. He sent for his aged father, and his dad came, full of pride for his son, and lived with him. The old man enjoyed creating things out of clay, and he learned to make very beautiful bowls and vases, items of which he was very proud. So the father and son, they went into business together as artisans. But as the years passed, the old man's abilities deteriorated. And at the end of the day, as he went upstairs, he would seem sad because he felt his work was now inferior. Herkimer's sharp eye detected this. And when his father was safely upstairs and asleep for the night, Herkimer would come downstairs and take in hand the pieces of clay that his old father had left. And he would gently correct the defects and the faults and mold them a little one way or the other. And when the old man would come down in the mornings, he would hold up the pieces in the morning light and he would smile and say, I can still do as well as I ever did. That's just what our Father does with us. We try to do for Him what we can. We visit the sick. We teach children. We sing and usher and invite and take food to the bereaved. We send our missionaries and we pray for them. But we're all frail and flawed. And our work for the Lord isn't as perfect and pure as we would like. Yet the Lord places his omnipotent hand on it and he shapes it and he uses it in ways far greater than we know. He's calling us to work and he says, I will be with you. I'll be there. Charles Spurgeon once said, don't hold back because you cannot preach at St. Paul's. Be content to talk to one or two in a cottage. Very good wheat grows in little fields. You may cook in small pots as well as big ones. Little pigeons can carry great messages. Even a little dog can bark at a thief and wake up the master and save the house. A spark is a fire. A sentence of truth has heaven in it. Do what you do right, thoroughly. Pray over it heartily and leave the result to God. They got together. They worked. That was their worship. So work. What work has God called you to? You won't be able to do it all on your own, but you can do what you can do, and God will work with you. So they worked. They worked on the temple. And as the foundation was completed, And it was common in this time to have a celebration when a foundation was completed. So the foundation of the temple was completed, and they offered thanksgiving and praise. They said, we're going to give you thanksgiving and praise, God, for what's happening. And so as they do that here in the latter part of chapter 3, they give praise and thanksgiving, and it says that they sang, He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. Before that it says, as they praised in the prescribed way by David. It's part of their restoration. Not only were they doing the building, they were worshiping the way that God had called them to. And so they had the praisers and the worshipers there in place the way David had told them to. And then they gave this refrain, He's good. His love for Israel endures forever. The word here for love is hesed. It means His enduring faithfulness. It's what lasts. God is always faithful to us. We always give Him praise and thanksgiving for His faithfulness. He has this faithful love to us. And so it's right that we take time to recognize what the Lord's done for us in our lives. Things don't just happen. God's involved with them. He's involved in our lives. What happens if we receive healing without prayer? If you're just sick and you get better and you've never prayed about it, what happens? Maybe we just tend to think, yeah, my body did its thing and I'm healed. And maybe we forget to give thanks to God. We forget that God is involved in this. And so the people here are not forgetting. They're offering thanksgiving and praise. And sometimes it's just the common things of life that we ought to give God thanks for. It's those things that we often tend to overlook. There's a story from St. Francis of Assisi. He longed to see his brothers, and they agreed to meet in a remote monastery in the mountains. After arriving and enjoying their reunion, each reported what he had experienced on the road. One Franciscan brother who had traveled on muleback said, God protected me in a miraculous way. He's giving thanks, praise. When I was crossing a narrow bridge over a deep mountain gorge, the mule jumped. I fell and narrowly escaped falling over the wall of the bridge into the gorge. God, by His love, saved my life. A second brother said, I had to cross a river, and I slipped and I fell. The waters carried me down the river, but God in His grace provided a tree which had fallen across the river. I could grasp a branch of that tree and I fell, pull myself ashore, thanks to God's miraculous mercy. Then St. Francis said, Let us thank God for His wonderful works. I did experience the greatest miracle of all on my way. I had the smoothest, most pleasant, completely uneventful journey. And he gave thanks to God for that. The common things sometimes in life we forget about. We forget about giving God praise, giving God thanks. The word for praise here can mean to make a show, to boast, to be foolish, to rave. Do you rave about God? About who He is? And about what He's doing, what He's done, the ways that He's blessed you? In Pennsylvania, I had a pastor named Dick. Dick used to always, in the middle of a sermon, find a reason to say, Oh, have I told you about my grandchildren? He's always raving about his grandchildren. He never really went into much. He just kind of liked to say that. Kind of funny. Another thing that he did is anytime he would refer to his age, he says, Yeah, I'm Dick and I'm 7 years old. And he put his hand across his face and muffle it. You wouldn't hear how old he was. Perhaps his speaking about his grandchildren is foolish raving. In the other case, he just muffled what he had to say. The question is, which do we do when we speak of the works of God? Foolish raving praise? Or do we just kind of muffle it? What God did, what God's done, who God is. These people, they got together and they worshiped and they praised God. It didn't mean everything was perfect. It didn't mean that There were no difficulties, but they got together and they praised and they worshiped God. Can we give praise in our lives when we gather together? Can we praise God together in this way? Perhaps at times praise may seem like foolish raving, because usually life's not great in every respect. And yet there is so much blessing from God, so many things sometimes that we overlook. Finally, as we read in the final two verses here of chapter 3, their worship was wholehearted, passionate, and diverse. I want to read those verses to you again, verses 12 and 13. As they got together, as they worshiped and they praised, it says, "But many of the older priests and the Levites and the family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away." Definitely wholehearted, passionate. They're giving whatever's within them, they're giving it to praise and worship here. Now, some were really joyful. They're like, the foundation has been laid. Here it is. And then there were some, evidently, who had actually, maybe when they were young children, had actually been there in Jerusalem and seen the former temple. And when they looked at this foundation of the new temple, they wept, because it wasn't really up to snuff with the old temple, Solomon's temple. It didn't have quite the same thing that the other one did. And so they wept. And there's both of these things going on, the shouts of joy and the weeping of some of the older people who had seen the former temple. The old folks are looking back and they're saying, this ain't what it used to be like. And the young folks are looking around saying, this is great. There's never been anything like this before. All they've seen was the captivity in Babylon. The old folks might have said, look, God's on the move today. And the young folks might have listened and learned from the old folks so as not to repeat their mistakes. But there's this diversity of worship going on, and it's okay. There's shouts of joy and there's weeping. I wonder if we have a place for that kind of diversity when we worship together. Some people are full of joy, and some mornings some people would rather weep. Is that okay? Can we have that diversity in our worship? Going back to Haggai again, you remember Haggai prophesies to these people who are rebuilding the temple. In Haggai 2:9, Haggai promises that the glory of this house will be greater than the former, as they're rebuilding the temple. Now, how does that line up? Because the temple that they rebuilt was not more glorious than the temple of Solomon. It just didn't end up working out that way. But Haggai says the glory of this house will be greater than the former. Haggai's looking further down the road than what they are. They're looking just at this temple building. Haggai's looking down the road to the Christ, to Jesus. The glory of this temple will be greater than the former. And I wonder sometimes whether that's a mistake we make. As God brings about restoration, sometimes the bit that we're a part of, we think, that's it, that's the end of the road. God's doing it all in this restoration. And there's yet more to come. God has more to do. And I think maybe if we miss that, sometimes we get discouraged. Or we think too much of ourselves. A lot of things can happen. And so what we're doing is important. God's called us to it. God's called us to that restoration. But it's not the end. There's more yet to come. God's always restoring. And so in Deuteronomy 6:5, God said to Moses and to the people when he initially called the people of God together, he said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. Let your worship be in your life, in your singing, in your gathering together. Let it be passionate. Let it be heartfelt. Let it be diverse. Work with me, God says. It's the way of restoration. Lives of worship to God as we have a community of worship. Make your lives and resources available. Keep a daily pattern of worship in your life, a weekly pattern. Do the work that God's calling you to. Give Him praise and thanksgiving. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up. I'd like to ask you to stand. Hopefully you've been considering, what is God calling you to in your life right now that requires restoration? The restoration won't happen without God. But He's calling us to join Him, to worship, to praise, to work. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes it's a little hard for us to see. Sometimes we think we can just do it. We can restore this. We can rebuild this. We can fix this in our lives, in other people's lives. Other times we're just overwhelmed, Lord. We're like, what can be done? And in the midst of all that, Lord, you call us to depend on you, to worship you, to make you the center of our lives. And as we do that, Lord, you invite us to work with you, and you miraculously bring about a rebuilding and a restoration in our lives, in the lives of others, in our community, in our church. And so we ask that you would do your work of restoration among us, Lord. I ask that for each one here. And Lord, may we keep our eyes on you. May we continually worship you and praise you, not forgetting, even in the difficulties, the many ways in which you've blessed us and the many ways in which you keep us in your love. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.